Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. It's good to be back with you to open God's Word together. Today we are going to be in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. We've come a little over halfway through the book of Mark, and may I say, you have been doing great. Good job. But today is a very pivotal day. It's a marker of sorts in our journey. As we'll see, whether we've known it or not, Mark's entire narrative, everything that he has been setting before us about Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, has been heading to a point. And that point is a phrase, a simple confession from one of Jesus' disciples, the Apostle Peter, about who Jesus is. And we've seen a lot of people be mistaken about who Jesus is or what he should be doing. But finally, at this juncture, we know the identity of Jesus is being clearly seen. Jesus is the Christ. Yet as the disciples are about to discover, this loaded phrase means something. And what it means may not be what they think it means. Today we ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And ultimately, for those he calls to follow him, what does it mean to truly follow the Christ? Let's look at that. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's admit right off the bat, there is a lot there. Right? Those are some biggies. "Who do you say that I am? Get behind me, Satan. Take up your cross and follow me. What is a profit of man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" There are like six Awana memory verses in there. I mean, shouldn't this passage be like 10 sermons? I'll go ahead and address the question. Some of you are wondering, how long is this going to take? Well, the answer is 14 hours. We will be here for 14 hours, and I'm locking the doors. Now, today's passage is the central passage in the book of Mark. Peter's confession in verse 29 is the linchpin. It's the key that unlocks the entire rest of the book. Everything that we have been reading up to this point, Jesus' teachings, his healings and miracles, the confrontations, the questions and the objections, everything has been pointing toward this one confession: Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Christ. Yet Jesus shows us a very important message that begins to emerge from this confession. And that message is something the disciples did not know. They did not presume or understand, and really would not fully get until it came to pass. And that message is this: following the Christ leads through sacrificial suffering on the road to salvation. I'll say that again. Following the Christ leads through sacrificial suffering on the road to salvation. Now, there's a lot to process in that statement. There's a lifetime of truth and doubt, of questions and celebration, of joy and freedom, of struggle and victory, of darkness and light contained in those words. The entire Christian experience is summed up in that single phrase, and it is rooted here in Mark 8, 27 through 38, which begins with a celebratory confession of the Christ and ends with acceptance and an eternal home forever with God our Father, yet in between requires a journey through a very dark valley of the shadow of death. So let's look at this phrase this morning: following the Christ. Following the Christ, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about a 25-mile journey north from Bethsaida, where Jesus was last week, which was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting that Jesus goes to this far north location, because from here on out, everything is going to be headed straight southwest toward Jerusalem. We're going to have stops and pauses along the way, but after the transfiguration next week, we are headed towards Jerusalem, where Jesus will be betrayed, condemned, murdered, and after 3 days will rise from the grave. From this point on, we are following the Christ to his death. Mark continues. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 28, and they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." You know, we saw these ideas about Jesus' identity paralleled in chapter 6. In the passage where Herod beheaded John the Baptist. Because some, like Herod, believed that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. Some believed that Jesus was the Old Testament prophet Elijah. So remember, Elijah never died. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And the Jewish people had a firm belief, which will be addressed further in chapter 9, but comes from a prophecy in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, that Elijah was coming back before the great day of the Lord. So many believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Elijah. Some believed that Jesus was just another one of the prophets. Remember, the voice of God through the prophets had been silent for over 400 years. But now people were thinking perhaps a new age of the prophets has come. They believed that Jesus was speaking for God and speaking the word of God, but they did not believe that he was God. And of course, these are very nice things to be called. These are compliments. And these people thought Jesus was great. but they were mistaken about how great he was. Verse 29, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Yes. We could end the book right there. The disciples now see clearly like the blind man at Bethsaida. They now speak clearly like the mute man at the Decapolis. They now walk in truth like the lame man in Capernaum and Jairus' daughter who is raised to life. Every road that we have walked has led to this declaration from the disciples. Jesus, you are the Christ. Curtain comes down and scene. That's how this should go. Right? But verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Come again? I mean, didn't we just beat the game? Didn't we play the final card? We get it now, Jesus. You are the Christ. Isn't that the point? Well, to that question, Jesus gives a very clear and decisive no. What Jesus tells the disciples is this: following the Christ leads through sacrificial suffering. Following the Christ leads through sacrificial suffering. Jesus explains clearly that confession of the Christ is just the beginning of the journey. You know, we often assume that simply understanding or confessing who Jesus is the top of the hill. However, it is actually just a step on the climb of true discipleship in following Jesus. Just knowing who Jesus is not the end game. James 2:19 says, you believe Jesus is God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Mark actually showed us this all the way back in chapter 1, verse 24, when a demon-possessed man antagonizes Jesus with the words, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes him. It's not just about knowing who Jesus is. To truly trust and follow Jesus, we must follow where he goes. And trust that he knows what he's doing, even when we don't. And as Jesus says here plainly, following Jesus means following him to death. And notice first that Mark uses the word began. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You know, this was a paradigm shift in the relationship between Jesus and the disciples. We see this not only in the shift of Jesus' teaching as he reiterates the truth of his coming death repeatedly, but we also sense a change in tone as the disciples begin the slow march to Jerusalem, following in Jesus' footsteps. And this shift hangs like a cloud over the entire rest of the gospel. But note second, that Mark says in verse 32, and he said this plainly. Up to this point, Jesus often spoke in parables, word stories that were used to display the truth. And the disciples then had to ask Jesus what he meant by these parables. What did you mean, Jesus, about the seed and the sower? What did you mean about the loaves, Jesus? What about the lamp and the basket? But this, Mark says, Jesus said plainly, the Christ, the promised and prophesied Messiah, the Savior of his people, the one who is supposed to ride in on his white horse and deliver his people from Rome and restore their nation to prominence and power, the Daniel 7 Son of Man must, Jesus says, must first suffer. And not just suffer, but suffer many things. And not just suffer many things, but be rejected. And not just be rejected by his own people. The supposedly most holy and religiously devout to Yahweh God, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, by them he must be rejected. And not just rejected, but killed. Now that they understood Jesus was the God-man, they must understand his God-mission. And his mission was to come to his people and die. Yet on the third day, he would raise to life, and he said this plainly. And this did not sit well with Jesus' followers. Look, it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Mark says Peter began to rebuke him. This is the same word used by Mark to describe what Jesus had done to evil spirits. Just as Jesus rebuked them, Mark says Peter rebuked Jesus. That's bold. No, Jesus, you're wrong. This will never happen to you. I won't let this happen to you. But then Mark says, turning and seeing his disciples. This was not just a Jesus and Peter thing. This was a message for all the disciples. They were all thinking this. Peter was just the first one to say it. Verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. Why did Jesus say that? Well, Jesus had heard this kindly worded rebuke before from Satan in the wilderness right after his baptism. A call away from God's path towards an easier way. A siren call. God the Father didn't give you bread? Well, make yourself some bread out of these stones, Jesus. Provide for yourself what God won't give you. And God the Father protects you, right? So jump off this temple, Jesus. Show the world and they'll make you a king. And God the Father wants you to die for these disgusting, sinful people? I wouldn't make you do that. Bow to me, and this road of sacrifice all goes away. All the power, none of the persecution. The crown with no cross. You deserve it. No way out for these people. but a way out for you, King Jesus. You know, that same temptation that we saw in Mark 1:12 that Satan brought straight to Jesus' face, Satan also brought in Mark chapter 6 through the insatiable crowds who wanted to make him king. And he would again bring to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, causing Jesus to sweat like drops of blood. And that same temptation was now coming through the kind, well-meaning voice of one of his closest friends. Jesus, you don't have to do this. And Jesus responds clearly, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking in the way of man, not the way of God. The way of man is comfort and ease. It's the path of least resistance. Its gods are pride and control and self and power. And the end of that path is destruction as the soul rejects its design. The way of God, however, is truth. It's satisfaction in what is real. It is right alignment with our Creator's design given to us that we might live in perfect love and peace and goodness as God created us in the beginning before we tried to shove him off his throne. The way of man is a very shiny, hollow death. The way of God is a truth-filled, abundant life." Verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" By calling the crowd, Jesus is again stating something plainly. Whereas before he spoke to the crowd in parables, then directly to the disciples, now he brings in every ear that will hear and tells them the truth. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Which to us, on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection, makes sense. But to them would have sounded torturously appalling. Take up a cross? That Roman torture device? That most humiliating, painful, and vile of deaths reserved for murderers and insurrectionists and thieves, that public display of human depravity. Take up a cross. That seems like a bit much, don't you think? The crucifixion would have been the worst form of death imaginable to them. And Jesus says, "Exactly. That is what you must do. Confessing the Christ means confessing what you deserve for your heinous, rebellious sin. In our open rebellion against our perfect Creator God, we have transgressed the King of time and space and history, and we think we can and should just get away with it? Why? Because God is love and grace and affirmation and just a big happiness machine. Well, God is love. And he is full of grace. And he does affirm us in Christ. And following him does lead to true joy and happiness. But God is also righteously just. He is the just judge, and for such a crime, such a sentence must be given. Against a God of complete and ultimate goodness and holiness, even breaking a law means breaking the law, being guilty of crimes of infinite magnitude. And all of humanity, beginning with and through our father Adam, is in that state. We all have a cross that we deserve waiting for us. And we are to take it up with our rebellious selves, our kingdom, our desires, our wants, and we are to follow Jesus to the place of self-denial and death where that price must be paid. But why do we, and don't miss this, in Jesus' words, follow him there? It's because what we find when we get to that place of death on a cross is that Jesus got there first. The cross has been hung. Nails have been driven through wrists. The crowds have cursed and spit. The deserved death on the cross has happened. And the infinite price has been paid by the one of infinite worth. And there in the cross of Christ, we place our cross. There in the body of Christ, we place our body. There in the blood of Christ, we see our blood. And there in the sacrificial death of Christ, we find our sacrificial death. There in the payment of Jesus Christ, we find our debt has been paid. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find that we too are raised. We are given new life. We are rescued. And this good news means that we have been given life not to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That means it's no longer our breath in our lungs. It's no longer our feet that we use to walk. No longer our tongues with which we speak. We belong to Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We take up our cross. We follow Jesus to his death. And we find by placing ourselves in his death, we are raised together with him in his life. Following the Christ leads through sacrificial suffering on the road to salvation. Verse 36, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of God with the holy angels. Look, in a world broken and stained by our sin, in which we are bent from birth toward building our own kingdom of rebellion against God, a kingdom that in the end will burn and crumble with us in it. for us to lay down that kingdom of self and to take up our cross will hurt. It will cause us to burn our illusion that we can have life apart from the goodness of God. It will tear us away from the control and power and pride that we think we need to survive. It will blind our darkness-accustomed eyes as the light of truth comes streaming through. It will require us to completely abandon the road of self that we think will lead to our own freedom, and turn to walk on the road that leads to a completely different kingdom. It means abandoning the mirage of self-sufficiency to embrace the reality that only God is sufficient. It means taking everything we have, everything we are, and betting it all on Christ. I ask you, is that the wager that you are living? Are you betting it all on Christ or yourself? If yourself, what is it that you think you are gaining by not surrendering to Christ? What is sustaining your kingdom of rebellion against your Creator? Is it money? You are one bad day on the market, which you have no control over. You're one bad day on the market away from losing it all. Is it your body? You are one scan away from watching it all waste away. Is it power and prestige? The most powerful people who ever lived are now just bones in tombs that have already been raided by thieves. Is it control? You can't tell me definitively if you will take your next breath. What do you think you control? Is it pleasure? Escape? Your feelings? You might as well hook your anchor to the wind. None of those things last through a night. Instead, they enslave you to their pursuit and they laugh as you stumble forward saying, "Everything's fine. I just need a little bit more, and more, and more." And when you come to the end of your days, it simply gets up and it walks away. Church, all of this world is scratching in empty wells for water that will not satisfy your true thirst. And you can tear up your hands all you want, but there is nothing for you there. Gain every single one of those things that you're chasing. Gain the entire world and forfeit your soul. And what will you have? Every single piece of it can be taken away with one phone call. Do not trade this world for your soul. Will it feel like loss to trust and follow Jesus the Christ? Sometimes. It pains us to admit that we are wrong. It's humiliating to confess that we cannot save ourselves from our captivity to sin. It hurts to tell this world no and feel the blowback from people whose approval we crave. It stings to be called names and to be laughed at by the cool kids. It breaks us to watch people walk away where we simply cannot and will not follow. It is so hard to embrace the truth because we really, really want the lie. Church, every day walking the path of Christ is a day walking against the wind because this entire world is literally hell-bent against you. And that is why you cannot do it in your own strength. And you cannot do it alone. But fortunately, God has not left us to do it in our own strength. And he has not left us to do it alone. John 16, 7 through 12, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." God has given you himself. God the Spirit and his word to guide you in righteousness and truth, to keep your eyes focused on the road, to convict you of sin, to make the alluring songs of this world sound out of tune, and to remind you of judgment, to remember that you are leaving behind a world that is destined to fade away into destruction. And you are walking toward the kingdom of God, your good Father who knows you and loves you and has prepared a place for you where everything fits. We are not abandoned on this road that we walk together. God has given us himself, and God has given us each other. There are many who have traveled the road before us who testify to its truth. There are those before us and behind us, united with us in a body, a family, a local church, to walk the road together and to help each other as we stumble forward. No matter who you are, no matter where you have been, there are people in this room who have been there and who can tell you to press on in the truth because it is worth it. Church, there is a glorious place ahead for those who are in Christ Jesus. We just aren't there yet. We are in between. We are in the part where it hurts. But here's the truth. That promised Messiah, the Christ who was to come in riding on his white horse, sword in hand, to conquer and destroy his enemies, to rescue his people and establish his kingdom, the people weren't wrong about that Messiah. They were just wrong about his timing. That Messiah came, but that Messiah promises he is coming again. And he's coming in glory and power, as Jesus says, with his angels, to conquer not a nation or a state, but the entire kingdom of darkness and sin. And he will mercilessly destroy the powers of sin and evil that plague his people and his world, and he will make all things new. Church, we have the end of the story. You could read it right here. Just as he came the first time, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is coming again. And on that day, we will all stand before him in judgment and found to be either with him or against him. As Jesus said in verse 38, if you reject him now, he will reject you then. If you have abandoned the kingdom of God for the kingdom of self, you will watch your kingdom burn. And then what? Jesus said this plainly. When all is said and done, either you will be cast aside and judged by this world because you trust and follow Jesus, or you will be cast aside and judged by Jesus because you trust and follow this world. Those are your two options. Where then does your allegiance lie? What first are you seeking? The kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or everything else that you think this world can offer you? What drives you? And what does it drive you to gain? I ask you, verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Church, following the Christ leads through sacrificial suffering on the road to salvation. There's the call to follow Jesus. There's the point of the confession from Peter that Jesus is the Christ. There is the shock that the call to follow Jesus means following him while carrying a cross. There is the reason we deny ourselves and cling to our Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. There's the truth that calls us forward in Christ. As Paul told in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 11, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, but we believe that we will also live with him, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, there is no greater news than the news that you are the Christ. You have come that we might have life eternal and here in the temporal, through you and in you. But God, we confess, I confess, the things of this world look so tempting. They look so good. And we fear what may happen if we say no to them and yes to you. We fear what may happen if we let loose of the idea the false idea that we have any sense of control. So Jesus, I pray that you would burden our hearts with that beautiful and glorious confession that you are the Christ. We have nothing else to turn to, and we need nothing else to turn to. And I pray, God, in this room for every single one who is trusting in themselves or the things of this world to satisfy them or set them free, I pray, God, that you will expose that lie with the truth. Jesus, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we need you. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.